to say, well, when thinking Christianly, let's start with the fact that the Lord said all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in a great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we can say that God has given us a mind so that we can love him, and we are to use all of our mind to do that. And if we don't use our minds, or all that we have, because, you know, we're all differently gifted in different ways, if we don't use all that we have, then we're not living up to that commandment. So we are commanded by God to think. Let's put it that way. And then, of course, he goes on to say, and the second is much like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I demonstrated that if we're to love people well, it takes being thoughtful. And that's what we say when people do things for others that they receive as being love. They say that was a thoughtful thing to do. So the way we love is to be thoughtful. So I want to, and then I gave a couple of five different ways of thinking that might be familiar to us, and I won't go through those today, but kind of setting a bit of a scene for asking the question, how do you think you think right now? Because we all have models for thinking. We all have habits or ways that we process life, and they're not all the same. And often, in fact, we have different ways that we do that depending on where we're at in life. We might think differently when we're in church than how we might think if we're leading a business, for instance. And I'm hoping that today I might give you just a very bare-bones model, really, because there's a lot to say in what I could say, so I'll try and keep it as simple as possible, a way of thinking that might give us a little more consistency across the spheres of our lives so that our way of thinking is a little more congruent or coherent, so we're not always thinking different ways, changing our values and our approach to thinking depending on where we are in life. So forgive me, it won't be anywhere near as deep as it needs to be, but if I can keep it relatively brief, I might leave some space for some questions and you could probe a little bit, but let's just accept that, you know, two-part series on how to think, it's probably cutting it a little light, but that's fine, we've got to go somewhere. Let me start with something to kind of warm your thinking up. Because one thing I've noticed when I sit listening to other people preach is I'm not ready to think when they're ready to preach. It takes me ages to warm up and to get into the flow of their thoughts. So you've probably missed most of what I've said already, and that's cool, because it was only a recap anyway, and you can listen to the podcast. So let me give you a statement and get your reaction to it. The pursuit of knowledge and understanding is a good thing. That's the statement. What's your reaction? You have a yes or a no, and maybe an explanation to why you feel that way. Yes? Why? Yep. Great. So save some pain and blundering around blindly in life and seek some understanding so you know where to go in life. Good. If you don't understand something, you'll never do it. Interesting. Or you might do it badly. Or you wouldn't know whether you did it badly or well. Because it takes some knowledge to know whether it was a good or a bad thing, right? So understanding is helpful, yeah. If it's put into practice. I think that's the definition of wisdom. Applied knowledge. You know, you can have all the knowledge in the world if you never use it. Knowledge is for our transformation. Nice. Not for our information. Okay. That's a good line. No. Okay. I was hoping there'd be a dissenter. Thank you, Adrian. Fear of the Lord. Okay, so you could look at all the knowledge we have in the world and you could say, well, that's led us down some pretty dodgy paths. Our knowledge has got us into trouble too. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Wendy. Okay, so to fear the Lord requires an understanding that there is a Lord. And then understanding what that would be like to fear him. Okay, so yes and no, and it seems like it's complicated. It seems like it's a complex question. It's all yes. Yes, yes, and yes. You stay, Andrew, Adrian. I'll back you up, buddy. Yes and amen. Okay. All right. So the more knowledge you have about someone, including someone wonderful like Adrian, the more you understand them, and the more you hopefully will know how to love them. Yeah. And so that comes back to what you were saying. It's wonderful to have the knowledge, but you've got to apply it. You could say, well, I know Adrian really well, but I'm not going to love him the way I know he needs to be loved because, well, I've got the information. Why would I want to use it? I know. I was pointing at James, not at you. Yeah. It's not just your hearing that's going in old age, Dad. It seems to be your eyes as well. Okay. So you're all warmed up a little bit. This is an old question, an old statement. It's an old idea. It's possibly the oldest because once upon a time, God made a garden. He did a whole bunch of other things as well, but it all brought to a head a garden. And in that garden, he put some gardeners, Adam and Eve. And he said in that garden, you can eat of any tree but one. And what was the name of the fruit on that tree? The knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will do what? You will die. Is it good to seek knowledge? We've already discovered it's a complicated question. Because unless you have knowledge, how can you love? Fear is better. If you fear, pears are better. Okay, or apples. Grapes are good too. Good, excellent. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. So not all knowledge is equal, and to know all things is not equally good. We would, and Scripture is quite clear, seek understanding. It does talk about that. And you could say that all of the law and the prophets that God had given his people was so that they would understand how to care for one another. He said, for instance, to love your neighbor as yourself includes the command an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is somewhat odd. But what God is saying is, let's not go down the path of vengeance. Let's restrain evil and make sure there is justice. So he gave all of these commands so that his people would understand what is right. But that all kind of is after the fact of having our desire to reach for knowledge, a knowledge that had been forbidden to us, that led to a whole unraveling of things that God, I hope, didn't intend. Which started with, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to say no to that temptation to know? Because, you know, sometimes we say the knowledge of good and evil. But it's quite clear it's also the knowledge of good. And you would assume that would be a good thing. But there's something about that which kind of twisted us. So it's a complicated question. It's an interesting phrase. It says, when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open, but their hearts were darkened. And the fruit of that experience, that change in them, was all of a sudden Adam and Eve realized they were naked. So they saw something in particular and wanted to hide that. And then they did this funny thing. They hid from God in his own garden. That doesn't seem particularly rational. Doesn't seem a very smart move. You know what? Let's hide from God behind some bushes. He'll never find us here. Or Cain, who looked at his brother Abel and getting God's favor for Abel's particular sacrifice and deciding, you know what, the way to get on God's side is to kill Abel, the one God likes, despite the fact that God had said, don't do it. So eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil kind of made us a bit deranged, if we're honest. Okay, so it places us in a position of being a judge. Okay, not supposed to be the judge. Okay. So our heart should guide our knowledge, our pursuit of knowledge. Which is difficult in itself because the heart is deceitful above all things. So before God gave a command, do not eat this, he gave another series of commands, which is going to get to the heart of what I hope might be a useful model as far as thinking about thinking, which we can already see as a somewhat of a torturous, complicated relationship we have to knowledge. God said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. They are commands. And we have largely done it. We've been relatively fruitful. If it started with Adam and Eve, there's a few more than just those two now. So we've been fruitful, we've multiplied. And to a degree, we've subdued the earth. I wonder if most of the time we've tended to enslave it or suppress it. Thanks, Alan. That's a good... But that's a command, and that is humanity's original vocation. God's calling on us. So the idea I want to present, it's not my idea, by the way, and you'll have your own, and so I'm just presenting an idea, one I think is useful, is to think of thinking Christianly as a vocational model. So pursuit of any knowledge of any kind really doesn't work well. But if God has given us a vocation, a task, to subdue the earth, if you like, here's the garden. I'd like you to take that out into this wild world that I've left wild for you so that you can spread the garden and tame it and create order where there is chaos and bring everything into right relationship. That's what God gave humans to do. I presume that in God giving Adam and Eve that task, he gave them the ability to see that through. Because it would be cruel if God wouldn't say, here's a task for you, but I'm not going to give you the knowledge to do it. That would be cruel. So I'd assume that before they even ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they had enough knowledge, or they could rely on God to ensure they knew what to do to fulfill the vocation God had given them. That would be a reasonable assumption, wouldn't it? God said, do this, and he said, and I'll make sure you can do it. And instead of trusting God, we went, well, we listened to the serpent. We'd like to be like God. He's withholding something from us, this knowledge that we think would be more useful to us. And we took it, and we became deranged. And so the whole unfolding of history from then on, God trying to rescue us from our own insanity and bring us back into right relationship with him, ultimately. And that sin part is now made, the vocation hasn't changed. We're still called, all humans are still called to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue or bring into order what is wild. But sin has made it that much harder. And it talks about that in Genesis as well. The ground now is in rebellion to us. It resists our efforts. And we try and farm, or we try and build, or whatever we try and do, there's a resistance and a rebellion and a struggle there. And it talks about there will be pain in childbirth, or child rearing, actually. It's not just labor pains. It's the struggle that parents have and children have to grow up well together. I heard this morning even someone say, well, I was, you know, a little bit late wrangling with the teenagers. A kind of familiar story. And that is a result of sin. That raising children was supposed to be nothing but a blessing. It's still a blessing, but there's also struggle. And that's a result of sin. So the original vocation hasn't changed. It's just got so much harder now. In fact, too hard for us really to do. And that's, you know, the story of Jesus, but we'll come to that in a minute. So the vocation hasn't changed. We still are called to do that. What has changed because of sin, not just that it's harder, but also now when we think of the church, us, we can add to that layer the need to have the ministry of reconciliation, Paul would describe it as. And that is not for those outside of the church, because they don't know God, they don't know Christ, they can't reconcile the world to Christ through Christ if you don't know him. But that's a particular mission we do have. So we add that to our list of things that we would say we need to do as a church. But what it means, vocational thinking, means a couple of things. One, it means that you are where you need to be to do what God wants you to do. Ephesians 2, God has prepared good works in advance for you to do. So that could be anything. That could be anything. It could be if you're a teacher. It could be if you're an architect. It could be if you're called into the police service. It could be if you're in business. God has asked you to be an agent of his subduing and bringing into order in all spheres of life. Right? So it doesn't matter what you do or where you are placed. If you have a degree of responsibility in something or influence in something, that is part of your vocation. The original and overseeing command of all humans to be part of that job of bringing the earth into some right order. And it also means it's not just for Christians. That means that anyone doing anything is working for God, whether they know it or not. Now again, because of sin, it doesn't kind of go seamlessly and on a straight line. But if you're a policeman and you're not a Christian, you're still working toward the vocation that God has called all humans, which is to bring order where there's chaos. Now, not everyone is, of course, functioning in their vocation. Some are very lost and are causing chaos and creating strife. But anyone who's been given a task that can bring order where there is chaos, that can restrain evil and bring peace, whether they know Christ or not, are still working according to God's plan. It also means something else, and this is perhaps the most important part in a sense. If it's not your vocation, God might not want you to know anything about it. I don't know anything about policing. It's not my vocation. I don't need to know. It's on a need-to-know basis. I've been called to pastor. I am not a businessman. I don't dispense business advice. I don't know how to run a business. I'm not going to tell Kevin how to do it. He has experience, and he can trust in God to give him what he needs to know to do what he needs to do in his vocation. I'm not a teacher. I assume that Neroli has been given what from God what she needs to do in her vocation, and I'm not going to tell her how to do her job. I don't know. Who was it said we're not to be judged, James? I can't judge whether you're doing a good job and working according to God's plan. That's between you and him. It's on a need-to-know basis, and I don't need to know. You do, to teach and to do it well according to God's calling, but not me. It's not my need. I don't know anything about engineering. So I'm not going to tell you how to do your job. If you're going to build a bridge, don't come to me. It will fall. Well, it might hold for a while. Yeah, I agree with you, James. So vocational thinking gives us two things. A clarity that we can trust God to give us what we need to know to do what we need to do. Because God has called us and placed us to be effective and influential in certain areas. And if it's not my area, I don't need to know, and I'm not standing judgment on that. Because someone else is serving that Lord according to how the Lord wants them to do it. And I just have to trust them and God. It's not up to me. So that relieves me of a huge burden, right, of having an opinion on everything. Now, I do have an opinion on everything, but I don't have to. So, you know, I'm relieved of the burden of having to, but I am an opinionated person, unfortunately. And I have a curious mind. I like to know. But I have to be careful not to stand in judgment on someone if I'm not also standing in their shoes. And if I can't say to God, well, you made me responsible for that. He might say, no, I didn't. You self-appointed. You are not responsible for that. You are not the prime minister. You do not know what it is to run a country. Be very careful judging government. Because it's pretty clear in Scripture, he has placed all people in authority to do what he wants them to do. So if I judge them, I'm judging God. That's an awkward position to stand in. So I might disagree with some stuff, but ultimately, if I'm a vocational thinker, I have to say, well, maybe God's wisdom's better than mine. And he placed people in a position for a good reason. I might not know that reason, but it's on a need-to-know basis. So I'm free from having to judge. And I think as well, talking about myself, how easy it is in my opinionatedness and my love to know and to have an opinion on things to get distracted from the things I'm supposed to learn about. If I have a vocation for this and I'm responsible for this, but I'm too busy making opinions about this, I'm not doing what I should be doing. My thinking is supposed to be focused on what God has called me to do and to take that seriously and to learn as much as I can and to become wise and understanding in that area without getting distracted by all the other things that go on, the many voices and the wonderful, it's not wonderful at all, but the drive today, it seems, for everyone to have an opinion on everything. It can be, and there'll be multiple. I'm responsible as a husband, I'm responsible as a parent, I'm responsible as a pastor. There are multiple layers of responsibility, but I'm not responsible for many, many other things. I'm not responsible for anyone else's family. And, every family's weird, right? Weird in their own unique way. And who would want to step into another family and start telling them what to do? Because we actually have to trust, not only as a parent, that God will give us what we need to know as we need to know it, to do what we need to do in the situation, but at the same time realize, but I probably wouldn't be very good in another family because they're not my kids. It's not my situation. So there are overarching principles, of course, but when it comes down to what do I need to do in this complex situation with these complex people and their particular needs, I'm just going to have to trust God that he's going to give me what I need. So that means we can have confidence. We can have confidence that we need what we have what we need to know to do what God calls us to do. We can have confidence. But we can't have certainty. And that is not the same thing. You can't be absolutely certain that you are doing absolutely the right thing. That doesn't come with the package. It's, well, I think this is the right thing to do. I'm going to trust God. I believe this is the right step to take. Let's do it. But it doesn't come with an ironclad certainty of, I know exactly what to do and no one can ever question what I've done. It's not that. But we can have confidence. We don't have to be paralyzed and indecision thinking, well, I don't know, what's the perfect path? Don't worry about it. Just take the step you think you should take and let God deal with the rest. So what I want to do is I'll just give an illustration to this. And forgive me, it is a personal one. Putting myself on the block, I hope. And then I'll sort of open it up a little bit to see if you have any other questions. So when I'm actually a trained journalist and have done over 10 years in communication and public relations, marketing, that kind of stuff. When I felt God call me to pastoring, I therefore had no training or experience. How old was I when I was appointed? 34, I think. And coming into Chapel Hill in the season that I came into, there were some tensions. And in my naivety, my absolute lack of experience, my complete absence of knowledge and training, I made a whole lot of mistakes. Into a complicated situation, I blundered around like a bull in a china shop. And things didn't go brilliantly those first few years. We had some issues, and people were hurt, and people were lost. And I take a measure of responsibility for that, because God placed me here to do something, and it didn't go well. But I don't take full responsibility. I mean, I'm not so amazing that I can create such a big problem like that. I certainly catalyzed some issues, I think that's true. And had I been a different person with the experience I have now and maybe the knowledge I have now, maybe it would have gone differently. But you know what? God placed me there then. And did you think he knew what I didn't know? For sure, better than I did. He was absolutely convinced I'd make a mess of it. I actually sometimes wonder if it was his plan. How would you bring stuff to the surface? Well, throw an idiot in. Stuff's going to come to the surface, right? So, look, I knew what I knew at the time. And if I take this vocational idea seriously, then I have to accept that God used me as I was then, and gave me what he believed I needed to know to do what he needed to be done. Now, I might have liked the church to have gone through that a whole lot better, but maybe God knew better. I don't know. I cannot judge God on this. And I take responsibility to a degree, but I don't judge myself too harshly either, because I was who I was. And I couldn't have been otherwise. But the thing is, I'm not the same person now. And if I just stood there and said, well, God uses me in my ignorance better than he uses me in my knowledge, I'll just stay ignorant. That would not be me using my mind as hard and as diligently as I could to grow in knowledge and understanding, to be better, to improve the hit rate that I might be useful to you. Someone mentioned the other week that once upon a time when I preached, they said I was very cryptic. No one could understand what I was talking about. I probably couldn't either. But now I'm clearer. Clearer. I won't say clear. Sometimes I could be so clear, it'd be better if I wasn't. You know, Jesus, he started telling parables. He said, well, if I tell it to them straight, they'll get angry. So I'll make a bit of a mystery of it, so then they won't know that I'm getting at them. Because if they really knew what I was saying, they'd be really angry. So clarity is not always the best thing. But I have to grow. I have to apply my mind in order to love God and love my neighbor. And you're part of my neighborhood. And I hope I'm different. But so I hope that story gives a little bit of nuance to this idea of vocational. I can't stand in judgment of the Philip of 12 years ago. He's just a poor sap thrown into it. But God put him there, and it's God's fault. Right? He knew what he was doing better than I did. And I have to trust that. And I hope, though, I have applied myself diligently to grow in what I'm doing, so I'm more useful now than I was then. And that was also part of God's plan. He thought, well, here's a guy with some potential if he works at it. And I've got a lot of growth to do, but I've got a lot of years to do it in. So I hope in another 10 years, I might say, similarly, I've grown more. So that's the vocational model. I don't have to judge someone to whom it's not my responsibility. That's their job. That's their task. If the government says this is the path we need to take with COVID, that's their responsibility, not mine. I just obey. I'm not going to stand in judgment. I might disagree with some stuff, but in the end, it's not my call. It's theirs. God gave it to them. If you're a builder, a teacher, an engineer, a business person, if you are faithful to God, I'm not going to stand in judgment of what you do. You stand before God. You might not be doing it brilliantly, but hopefully if you apply yourself, you'll do better. And same with me. I'm a pastor. It's what I've been called to do. I hopefully am growing in it, but I trust God to give me what I need to know in the moment, including all the stuff that I might have done wrong. So that's the model. Any thoughts? It highlights the need for a praying people. Can you... Okay. Oh, they were praying for me, all right. Lord, cast them out. No, you're right. That's a really good response. It does highlight the need to be a praying people, because the last thing we want to do, no matter where we are, is to fall back on our own understanding, particularly if we know that the Lord's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We presume, therefore, that his ways are not lining up with the way I do it. But if I pray, I at least might come into right relationship with him and learn to more deeply trust God, that God knows what he's doing. And that maybe, as it says in Scripture, all things will turn out for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I think a lot of people are called according to his purpose, whether they know it or not. Yeah, prayer, absolutely. John. Yeah. Yes.
And it's not that other parents have nothing to offer.
Correct.
But and so that vocation, even though it's not exactly the same as the people you're talking to, you can contribute to it.
Yes.
You can't say we did this and if you did what we did, it'll
That's right. Good. That's right.
So there's some sort of value to be added, but done with care.
Yeah. Good. We're prone to magic thinking, aren't we? If I had the magic way of doing it, and if you apply my magic way, it'll work magically for you too. It happens in all spheres of life. You know, if you run the business the way I've run my business, it'll work out perfectly. Or if you, you know, and parenting and raising a family is a good example. Every group is different. Every person in that family is unique. And there are principles you can apply. Like, it's good to eat together a meal. There's something about that that seems to be fairly universal. But there's a whole lot of other stuff that cannot be applied in the same wooden way. And if you try, you tend to break things. Yes? Yeah. So just for the sake of the podcast, and I'll come to you, Greg. A grandmother's experience of going to three different families and seeing they all operate differently, and you don't have to be the final opinion on what matters in order for those families to function well. Yeah, Greg. Yeah, good. So the two commandments act as sort of bifocal lenses to give us a better vision on how we might navigate any particular situation. How is this loving God and loving neighbor? I mean, it's complicated, right? I mean, again, when we hear love, we think nice sweetness. I use the example of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth as one of the laws Jesus includes to sum up love your neighbor as yourself, because loving sometimes means restraining evil. Loving a neighborhood sometimes means this person is doing great damage. And it also means understanding the reasons why that person might be doing that damage and helping them get off a path of destruction. But it's not something, you know, you don't just be nice to someone who's about to stab you in the heart. And you hope that the police force don't just do that as well. Well, let's just love them and, you know, they probably had a good reason for stabbing you. I don't care. Stop it. Your job is to stop it. And then we'll worry about why they did it. So it needs to be nuanced. Kathy. I hope so. I will tell you afterwards.
Can everybody hear me? I just want to say that we've been here since the very first day that you spoke. And I was blessed with being zapped by the Holy Spirit in 1989. I wasn't expecting it. It was like I was blessed, and it was an electric shock. And I went unconscious, went through my whole body, and I'm a very daughter.
Thanks, Kathy. Just for the sake of the podcast, I'll say that I totally agree with you that I have absolute confidence God has a plan for Chapel Hill. And whether we see it or whether I know it or not, he knows what he's doing. And everyone here right now is included in that, even if your being here is only for this Sunday. But most of you have been here for a period of time and have been a core part of that plan. No one's more important than anyone else. So you're all part of that. It's part of our vocation as a church. But it would be great, and I wanted to move into communion now, and rather than talk about communion, hopefully most of us know what communion means. Can we just have a couple of people pray? First of all, a prayer of gratitude for God and what he has done and is doing at Chapel Hill. If I can have one person do that, and can I have another person pray for us and the emblems so that we can move into communion? Do we have two brave people this morning?